conference. But today, we have Steve Richardson, who's our guest speaker. He's the president of Pioneers USA, based in Orlando. Him and his wife were missionaries in, Southeast Asia, since it's going out live stream, Southeast Asia. They served there for many years, developed a business as a mission, and developed a lot of different things to influence the gospel there. And Arlene is the author of Threads, which is a book you can pick up on the on your leave here. It talks about that business as a mission and how it developed into sharing the gospel. But without further ado, we'd like to have Steve come and share. They will be leaving this afternoon. They will be not here tonight, so please make sure you get to know him and say hello to him before he leaves this afternoon. So, Steve Richardson, please come.
Thank you, Steve, and good morning, people of God. Arlene and I have thoroughly enjoyed and appreciated our weekend with you. And we feel like we've been awash in wonderful hospitality and also in the goodwill of God's family. So thank you very much. On behalf of Crew and Send and Wycliffe and Pioneers and other organizations that you partner with, thank you for being a church of the lifted eyes. Jesus said to his disciples in John 4 and other passages, lift up your eyes. Look at the big picture. Look at the harvest. And there are Christians and congregations that I would call Christians and churches of the lowered eyes, and others that have lifted eyes, high beam congregations, and others are low beam Christians and congregations. We need to be people of God who take in the big picture of what he's doing all around the world, because what happens locally benefits from the context. It's not a win-lose proposition, it's a win-win proposition. And the healthiest congregations and clusters of God's disciples around the world are those who feel connected to the big picture of what God is doing all around the world. So thank you very much. We are blessed, and we return home this afternoon feeling refreshed in spirit. Arlene and I want to leave a gift with those who would like one. When my father passed away, we had a memorial service 2.5 years ago, and he had painted 12 scenes, I think it was, of tribal life, big paintings, and we made smaller prints as gifts to those who attended the memorial service. And this one is called The Lore Sharer, and it's a painting of the legend maker, the storyteller in the village, telling the ancient legends to the young children of the village here in the jungle. Feel free to drop by and just take one home with you, perhaps as a reminder to pray for the unreached peoples of the world. Well, this morning I would like to speak to you about the rivers and the trees. As profound pictures of our topic, the advancing kingdom of God. Growing up there in the jungle, as many of you heard the story last night, I found that my world was framed by two things. The rivers, we were located at the junction of two rivers, and the rivers were a source of food, fish, and shrimp. They were a source of life-giving water, and they were a source of transportation with the canoes from village to village. And growing up, I had my own sports canoe and became quite skilled. Those sports canoes are so narrow that you couldn't sit down in one if you wanted to. And you have to have your feet just right as you're paddling along, and it's quite a skill. And then behind our house, there was a great ironwood tree, and each morning we would awaken to the sound of cockatoos and lorikeets and any number of beautiful tropical birds welcoming the new day in the lofty branches of this great tree. And I noticed some time ago that the Bible is also framed by rivers and by trees. Have you ever thought of that? And in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east." Now, this was God's garden. You can imagine, we have our gardens, many of us. Arlene and I, during COVID, we planted, did quite a bit of landscaping. I noticed quite a few neighbors were doing landscaping during this season. And we must have like 40 different kinds of plants in our backyard there in Orlando. But God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So he said, I'm going to put this man in a beautiful garden. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Now, when he says all kinds of trees, don't just think 30 or 40 or 100 kinds of trees. Picture in your mind literally thousands of kinds of trees that God created and placed in the garden there. Only, I don't presume to know how many there were, but God always creates in abundance. Abundance of variety. All forms of life are in abundance. All kinds of trees growing out of the ground, and the trees were pleasing to the eye. Have you ever seen an ugly tree? If you think about it, every tree has its own beauty. They were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden, he placed two very special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it wasn't just the trees. It goes on to say a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated. So it separated into four tributaries, the headwaters. This was, and the headwaters were the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now I've seen the Euphrates and the Tigris, and these are big rivers. And if they and two other similar rivers were the tributaries feeding this river in God's great garden, I can only imagine how amazing and impressive that river was winding its way through his great garden. Now, in Revelation chapter 22, we see another scene. And this is the other frame at the end of the scriptures. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So this is a city, but it's a garden city. And it has a beautiful river flowing down the river of it, down the middle of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. This is the tree that grows on both sides of the river. It's going to be spectacular. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. Now, if that isn't a glorious, hopeful picture, I don't know what is. And that is what awaits us. And it goes on, and it's just an incredible, glorious, concluding scene of God's redemptive plan. So if the Bible is framed by rivers and trees, then the question occurs to me, can we detect this scene elsewhere in God's Word? And I just want to give you a couple of glimpses into just a couple of examples of where this theme of God's river and his trees crop up, among other examples that could be mentioned. This one is from Ezekiel chapter 47. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a missions message from Ezekiel, but a number of times I have loved preaching from this passage because it is such a glorious picture. And I don't presume to know the details, and exactly Ezekiel is a little hard to figure out. I'm sure your pastor can correct anything that I'm suggesting here later. But it's just, to me, it's a glorious picture. Now, get this picture. The man, he had a celestial tour guide. This angel was showing him around the temple in his vision, and the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. Now, this is a very interesting sight. Don't just kind of gloss over it, because Ezekiel notices that there's water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. Now, there shouldn't be, you know, if it was a proper foundation, there shouldn't be water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. But there's holy water flowing in a trickle out from under the threshold of the temple. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple and the south of the altar. And then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around on his tour outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. And so you could trace this water, and it started to go places as the man went eastward. So I would call that the source of this holy water. Not holy water as the Muslims might think of it, but this is truly holy water. As the man went eastward, With a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through water that was ankle deep. So it started as a trickle, and now it's ankle deep after 1,000 cubits. And he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. And he measured off 1,000 and he led me through water that was up to the waist. And he's starting to think, whoa, this thing is getting out of control. And he measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and it was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross, not even he, much less anyone else. And his angelic tour guide asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see this? Do you understand it? Are you taking it in, this glorious picture?" Then he led me back. So there I think not of the source, but of the force, the growing momentum. As time goes by and as distance go by, God's river, his holy river, is gaining momentum and getting deeper and more forceful. There have been times in my life when I've been caught in a river current where I actually literally feared for my life. It was so strong and so powerful. But there's a third scene. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. Evidently, he was out there on his tour trying to swim in this river, and he just couldn't take it. And so he went back to the bank, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And the tour guide said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the dry desert regions." And if you've toured the Holy Land, you know how dry and how hot it can get. And there it enters the sea, and it's talking about the Dead Sea, which is substantially below sea level, and it's got a saltiness that's many, many times more salty than the ocean is. And I've literally, Arlene and I, have gone swimming in the Dead Sea, and you can rest on your back in the water and read a magazine as you're floating there in the Dead Sea because there is no life in it. It is too mineral rich. And yet, this sea, when it flows down to the eastern regions, it empties into the sea and the water there becomes fresh. That's impossible. This is miraculous. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever this river flows. Not just a few kinds, but thousands and thousands of kinds of life. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Wherever this river goes, everything lives. Death is expelled. And life multiplies. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi on one end to En Eglayim on the other. There will be fish of men. There will be places for the spreading of nets. The fish will be of many kinds. He just can't get over how many different kinds of trees and fish there are in this location where the river flows, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Not everything will become fresh. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for the healing of the nations. Okay, so that's another glimpse into the river and the tree motif in God's scriptures. And I would like to share one more with you. And then start unpacking a few ideas with you over the remaining time that we have available. Now, Jesus told many parables. And the power that is packed into these short stories just amazed people. And these stories are stories that remarkably can communicate to us in our 21st century modern culture and environment. But equally as well, if not even more profoundly, to a Bedouin nomad, or to a herdsman in Mongolia, or to a semi-nomadic tribesman in the jungles of New Guinea. And I love this little parable where the disciples were probably asking Jesus, "So Jesus, when are we going to get the show on the road? When is the kingdom going to, when are you going to unveil your big plan and to take your throne and to subdue the Roman Empire and to bring us into the final stage of what we've all been looking and longing for?" And they had their preconceived ideas of what God's plan should be and what his timetable should be. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus scanning his repertoire of ideas and thinking, how can I explain to them the picture, the big picture of the kingdom of God? And he chooses a very simple illustration. He says here in Mark 4, 20, 30, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable, what story, what picture shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed that you plant in the ground. And yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. And so here again, you see this picture of a tree. And I think whether it's from the picture of the river and the trees in Ezekiel, or here in Mark and in other passages that we won't take time to go into, there are three simple but powerful realizations that I would like to present to you this morning. And the first is, these are attributes of how God works. How shall we describe the kingdom of God? How shall we expect the work of God to unfold? Whether it's 2,000 years ago in the times of the disciples or today. And the first lesson is, God always starts small. That trickle from under the threshold of the temple started small. This mustard seed starts small. Seeds are generally small. There are some that we think of as being larger, coconuts and so forth. But for the most part, seeds are small. And yet they produce something amazing. So even the great giant sequoias, found out on the west coast of our country, that tower up 260 or more feet into the air. One of the largest is called General Sherman in Sequoia National Park. It has 52,000 cubic feet of wood in it. It's 2,000 years old, 275 feet high. But I've heard that these giant sequoias, they can produce as many as 300,000 pine cones each year. And each pine cone produces at least 200 seeds each. And these seeds are tiny. And someone told me they've actually seen some of these seeds as the pine cones break open just kind of drift down almost like mist. And if you calculate that, it's a single tree is producing like 60 million seeds each year. And some of them germinate and actually become future generations of great trees. And so God begins small. And as you're thinking of your Great Commission legacy, and where do I fit in this great picture of the unfinished task, a question for each of us to ponder is, are we cognizant of the importance of small beginnings in our life and in God's work? Because God loves to start small. And there's great power in a tiny seed. My father-in-law, Arlene's father, Ted Fletcher, came to Christ as a Marine in South Korea. Came back not only with a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus, but also a growing appreciation for the nations of the world, having been exposed to the arena of warfare and to some degree the context and the culture of the impoverished and war-torn peninsula of Korea, but also came back with a sense of passion and desire to grow in Christ, was discipled by good pastors and good churches, and shared the gospel, rose through the ranks, Mobil Oil and various other corporations, became the national sales manager for the Wall Street Journal, Dow Jones. And yet he felt back in the 70s, early 70s, that God had given him and his wife, Peggy, my mother-in-law, a special promise from Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Now, we know that's a promise from the Father to the Son, and ultimately, that's what God is doing. God is in the process of giving all of these nations, these ethne, from all around the world as a gift to his Son, the Son whom he loves. And yet Ted and Peggy felt this was, in some sense, also a promise to them. And he circled it. You can see, if you could see closely enough here, several occasions over the years where Ted Fletcher wrote in the margin of his various Bibles, God's promise to me. And then there's an occasion there where it says birth of WEO up there. So it started in 1968, God's promise to me, and then birth of WEO, which stood for World Evangelical Outreach, which was the original name of the mission agency that we know as Pioneers today. And Ted and Peggy stepped out by faith. People thought he was crazy. Four kids still needing to go through college. And you're leaving your lucrative position. I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Can't you just support the missionaries? And but they didn't know. And they had a couple of temporary roles and jobs and just stepped out by faith and eventually started sending short-termers from Washington Bible College out to a few fields. Those short-termers came back just on fire for what God was doing overseas and wanting to go long-term. And so Ted didn't know any better. And they just started sending people long-term and all kinds of very amazing supernatural dynamics going on. And today, you know, Ted died, went to heaven back in 2003. But he would be amazed, I think. And part of him wouldn't be amazed. Because one of Ted Fletcher's favorite verses was Zechariah 4:10. Despise not the day of small beginnings, because the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. But there's another part of him that I think, and maybe he's aware of it, is that it's amazing to see that that seed of faith and of sacrifice and stepping out and the family living on leftovers from supermarkets for months at a time and having so many guests live for months at a time in their home even as they were preparing to go to the field has resulted today in teams of laborers serving in 300 locations around the world in over 100 countries and impacting 500 unreached people groups for the glory of God with the message of Jesus. So as you ponder your contribution to this picture, my counterintuitive encouragement to you is think small. Think small. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. So this mustard seed starts really small, and I actually have here a bookmark, and you wouldn't know it from a distance, but it has dozens of seeds embedded in it. And if you read the little fine print here, it says this bookmark is embedded with annual and perennial wildflower seeds. Plant under a thin layer of soil, water daily until seedlings are well established. Germination time is 1 to 3 weeks. Maybe someday I'll plant this bookmark and see the beautiful wildflowers that are produced from it. But the seed starts small, doesn't it? The second principle of how God works is that this tree grows. This mustard plant grows. It starts as the smallest seed you plant in the ground, agriculturally speaking, there in that environment. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes large. And then there's another parable that follows here, also, or actually precedes it, with the farmer. And it says that the seed, and many of you are very familiar with this, so he scatters the seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. We know it happens, and we know what our part is, but we are not the source of the supernatural dynamic of God's kingdom and of the growth of the seed. God lets us plant and water and harvest, but only he can give the growth. He has promised, I will be with you. I am giving you my Holy Spirit. He will give you the words. He will give you the power, this delegated power from the throne room of heaven to equip you for a task that feels to you to be far beyond anything that you could dream of participating in, much less succeeding in, certainly in your own strength. God, it is God who makes things grow. We are God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 3:5-9. And this speaks to me of the fact that there's an incredibly important role for prayer in God's work. In fact, I would say it is the most important role in the invasion of God's grace and love into these death cults around the world. By the way, did you know there's about 400 tribes right here in the U.S.? And to my knowledge, these are First Nations or, you know, the American Indian tribes, and perhaps there were many more. Many have gone extinct, perhaps many more in the past. Do you know, as far as I'm aware, there's not a single thriving church planting movement among any of those tribes? Now, I would love to be corrected, and maybe there's a handful of them. But these and so many other contexts are bastions of demonic power, strangleholds of untruth. And they're not all that far away, especially as the nations come to us here in the U.S. So it requires God's supernatural. Missions is not God's, not our idea. It's not like somebody sat around and said, you know what? Why don't we bless all nations on earth? This is God's idea. Arlene and I are not doing what we're doing day in and day out because we came up with a great idea. Or somebody else came up with a great idea that kind of didn't make sense. No, this there's no other explanation for the fact that we are people who love the Ninevehs of the world except for the fact that this is God's vision. He has a glorious, glorious picture that he's pursuing over the centuries and over the millennia. And so the vital role of prayer, because God gets the glory. And you know, that's kind of liberating because many of us won't actually ever have the opportunity to go in some kind of full-time or long-term capacity into some other environment. Many of us, God has planted here to glorify him in this context. But guess what you can do? And nobody is prevented from doing this. You can be a prayer warrior. My grandmother, before she passed away in her 90s, had been praying for decades for Central Asia. And when I got to one of these locations that she'd been praying for in Bishkek, and it was behind, nobody knew if anything was going on there redemptively. And I got there and someone said, hey, there's a church that's been here for quite a while. And would you like to see it? And I said, yes. And they drove me up to this little compound and went in. And guess what? This was an Indonesian. I was able to speak to him in Indonesian. And prior to the communist coup attempt in the 1960s, President Sukarno had been sending Air Force officers over to Russia and the Soviet Union to get trained how to fly fighter planes. And then there was the coup and communists were being butchered in Indonesia. This pilot didn't want to go home, so he just stayed. But guess what? He was a believer. And he ended up just staying there. And he ended up planting a church. And for decades, unbeknownst to my grandmother, who was, you know, in Oregon and then later in Atlanta, praying and sharing the gospel with people in her big, giant apartment complexes and just praying through Operation World, I had the privilege of telling her, do you know what? All this time you've been praying for that part of the world. Here's an example of what God has been doing. Do we trust the Father? I was in high school and my dad came back. I was in Pasadena, California. He walked in the door after a 2 or 3 week speaking tour. And the first thing he said was, Steve, I found a young lady that I think is perfect for you. And I was a little taken aback, you can imagine. And the first thought went through my mind was, Dad, isn't this a little bit premature? Second thought was, Dad, the audacity that you would walk in the door and presume to know who I'm supposed to marry. But he'd piqued my curiosity, and I said, so tell me more. Where is she? He said, in Washington, D.C. I said, do you have a picture? He said, no, you'll have to take my word for it. She's really beautiful. And I said, tell me more about the family. Very mission-minded, and they love the Lord. They're just passionate, godly people. And by this time, I was quite interested. And so I penned a letter on my father's Institute of Tribal People Studies stationery with all those fierce-looking heads at the top of the letter. And I thought, if Arlene likes this, then that's one more confirmation that she's the right one for me. And she responded, she was so excited because God had given her a vision for the tribal peoples of the world. So we became pen pals, which for some of you is simply an early version of Facebook and social media. And we started corresponding back and forth. And I won't go into all the fun details, but eventually we got married and it was a marriage made in heaven. The backstory is that Dad had been speaking at the mission conference at Washington Bible College, had had lunch with Arlene and several other students. When Ted Fletcher caught wind that Dad was there, he said to Arlene, ask him if he'd be willing to spend the last night at our house. We'll take him to the airport in the morning. And on the way to the airport, apparently my dad said to Ted Fletcher, so Ted and Peggy, is your daughter Arlene dating anyone? And they said, well, actually she is, but why do you ask? And my dad said, I think she would be ideal for my son Steve. And Ted Fletcher said, okay, let's be like a couple of Chinese parents and see like what we can pull off here. So it's just a fun, you know, that sense of this isn't just something you're deciding and you're trying to find your own way, but this is something that God is orchestrating. It has the fingerprints of the divine all over it. There's something so powerful and so liberating about that. And it's been a joy with Arlene to pursue the glory of God among the nations ever since. Arlene shared the story yesterday morning, some of you may have missed it, of how she was praying as we found ourselves among 30 million Muslim people out there in the mountains of Southeast Asia. And she was praying, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm here now. And she had different ideas of what it might look like, but she had a friend. She had just made a friend named Dewi. And this woman had been rejected after being married for a short time. She was expecting and had a little baby. And one day, Arlene got a care package from a group of elderly praying ladies in North Carolina. They called themselves the Senders. And Arlene had entrusted them on our prior home assignment with a box of scraps of cloth from her grandmother's antique shop in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and said, your prayers, are you also quilters? And they said, oh, we love to quilt. We have quilting bees here all the time. And so this care package had several lovingly, prayerfully hand-stitched quilts. And as they came out of the cardboard box, Dewi looked at them and said, oh, Ibulina, I would love to be able to learn how to make something like that. So they went out and they bought some more cloth, and she went back to her village, and before you knew it, we had 30 to 40 people in our house. They came back from the village and they just wanted to stay and work. And it felt like it wasn't our house anymore, but this was God's house. And so one of the men got so excited. Arlene shared this story yesterday. His name was Dadang. Dadang got so excited because he'd been trying to feed his family of five kids and selling soup on the side of the road. Such a hard life. And now he was learning a skill for the first time, how to sew, and using this treadle sewing machine. And one night he said, do you mind if I just stay and keep sewing? I'm just enjoying this so much. And Arlene and I said, well, we're going to bed, but you can keep sewing in the shed back here. There's a sewing machine in the shed. In the morning, he came out and he had a quilt that was twice the size of a king-size quilt. And it was so big, all the other relatives and people who were learning these skills as they arrived early in the morning for a day of work, they all started to laugh and say, Dadang, what happened? And Dadang said, well, Ibu Lina taught me how to start, but she never taught me how to stop. They called it the village quilt because they said the whole it isn't actually this quilt. It was much bigger than this quilt. And Dadang eventually came to faith in Christ. And Dewi, after 7 years, came to faith in Christ. And you know, for many years after her salvation, whether we were in Australia or in the U.S., we would get an expensive phone call in those days for her, perhaps a month's wages, just to make the phone call, thanking us for having shared the gospel of Christ with her. She insisted on being baptized in public in front of several hundred Muslims because she wanted them to know that she was taking a stand and willing to lay it all on the line. We asked her on a relatively recent visit, so what are all those cards you have that are around your neck, and she wears a big cross in a Muslim context to make sure that people ask her questions about why she's wearing this cross, and it gives her an opportunity to share. And as she went through, she said, I have to memorize scripture, and she's memorized so many hundreds of passages of scripture. She said, because in this environment, this is how I stay alive spiritually. I desperately need God's word. So Arlene never imagined that eventually there would be 400 people and involved and all the scale of what God would do because of his supernatural blessing on her childlike steps of faith and her prayers that God would be honored and glorified. But I would like to just touch briefly on a final, you know, messages have to have three main points. Isn't that right here in our culture? And here's the third point. Not only think small, not only think supernatural processes, but think sovereign outcomes. Think sovereign outcomes. Trust God's global redemptive plan. The garden has thousands of kinds of trees and a vast river and all kinds of animals. And this picture here in Mark chapter 4 talks about the plant growing to the point where it's one of the larger plants in the field, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. And over again in the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament, you find that the picture of trees is a picture of nations and empires, of Babylon, of Assyria, of Israel, of Lebanon. These are great trees, and I have an idea that part of what Jesus is saying here is, you don't know yet about the peoples of Mongolia. You don't know about the peoples of a place that will someday be called New Zealand, or of Southeast Asia, or of India, or of the Aztecs and the Incas and the others in the Americas. But God knows. And someday there's going to be this kingdom that feels so small and so inconspicuous right now is going to become a glorious kingdom where people from the east and the west and the north and the south will gather at a great feast with the recipients of the original promise that God made, the original seed, the seed of all seeds. God's promise to Abram and Ur of the Chaldees, step out by faith, trust me, and I will bless you, but I won't stop there. I'm not going to make you a cul-de-sac. I'm going to make you a freeway of my blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so, brothers and sisters, we are in the later stages of the fulfillment of God's great promise to Abraham, three times to Abraham, again in its full twin-lensed, I will bless you and I will bless all nations through you, twin-orbed fullness to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. And then this five-time covenant promise that undergirds the theme of the Bible and what you and I are involved in today is again expressed by the Lord Jesus in the form of the Great Commission, five different times. Five times to the patriarchs, five times again to us, his disciples. We have a mission. God has not left us without mission. And it's our task to press forward into that mission all around the world. There are as many as 4,000 new churches being birthed, depending on how you define church, each week around the world. Each day, as many as 100,000 new family members of the family of God being born all around the world. More Muslims have come to Christ in the last 15 years than all previous history combined. I mentioned that in the island of New Guinea, 1,500 languages. When I was carried there as a baby, very few of them had the gospel. Today, very few don't have the gospel. 1 in 10 Afghans, I've heard, that arrives in Greece finds salvation in Christ in the process. In 1900, Africa was 3% Christian. Today, 60% of the people in Africa identify themselves as Christians. Only God knows how many actually have a personal relationship with him. 170 years ago, not a single believer in Nigeria. Now 100 million Christians. In Lagos, Nigeria, I've heard there's a church that can hold 3 million people. Kenya has the highest percentage of evangelicals, with about 50% of the people of that nation. And the U.S. is far behind, with about it's about 28% or so, give or take, depending on how you measure things, about 15th around the world. In China, with Robert Morrison going there and serving, and only he translated the Bible into the Chinese language. But by the time he died, after 30-some years, there were only a handful of believers. Today, 150 million believers, give or take, in the great, great nation of China. And many of them coming here, many, many non-believers coming here to be harvested for Christ. As many as 200,000 here in our country. And I could go on. 1960, 30 known Christians in Nepal, maybe today over a million. An estimated 50 million believers, evangelicals in Brazil. There's a church in Brazil that has a goal of sending 400 missionaries to Indonesia. Well, time is lacking. I was sharing things like this and I could go on. But I remember after one service, actually here in Pennsylvania a number of years ago, an elderly lady came up to me and said, "Steve, wow, I've been giving to missions. I've been praying for years and years. And finally today, I realized God was speaking to me and saying, you know what? Your giving is not in vain. Your prayers are not in vain. Under the global radar, the Spirit of God is moving in power all around the world. And disciples and family members are being born into the family of God. Praise the Lord. In conclusion, I would like to just suggest that your life, as my father said, as I mentioned last night, is a strategy of God unfolding in history. I'm holding here a little puzzle piece. Now, I don't know if your family like ours enjoyed occasions where we would get a puzzle and we would spend some time as a family. And if you're in a competitive family, you might even buy two puzzles that are the same and divide into teams and see who can finish the puzzle fastest. And there's something amazing about a puzzle. But I just want to point out three characteristics of a puzzle piece. One thing is it's always small. It's relatively small. And the more complex the puzzle, the smaller the piece. And you know, your life is small and my life is small. And God is not going to share his glory except in some vicarious ways with anyone else. And yet you and I get to participate. But the other thing is, theoretically at least, every piece is unique. And there's nobody else that God designed and created just like you to make your unique contribution to that tapestry. And then finally, have you ever come to the end of putting a puzzle together and there's a piece missing? And everybody's like, what happened to that piece? And you're looking all over under the rug and everywhere. It's like, no, you got so far and there's a piece missing. Don't let your small, unique piece of God's redemptive puzzle be the one that's missing when the trumpet calls. God bless you, love you, press on, be faithful, despise not the day of small beginnings. Thank you very much.